might say I've never heard Introduction to the Offering quite like that one. But very convicting as well. Maybe the most convicting Introduction to the Offering I've heard too. So thank you for your leadership. It's a funny thing, and I've never had to preach a sermon quite like this before, where it's probably under such sort of scrutiny. When you choose a text, often it's driven by if you're preaching through a series or something like that, but to have to go, what's a text I want to preach on that's going to give a snapshot of who I am as a pastor? But fortunately, I took the coward's way out, and I let the season of the year kind of dictate. As we open the scriptures to Zechariah 2, I want you to think about what you want for Christmas this year. Maybe that's something you're going to write in a letter to Santa. Maybe that's something you drop in not-so-subtle hints to your spouse, my coffee grinder. Or maybe you're saving up a few extra dollars for yourself to hit the post-holiday sales on December 26th. But what's your greatest wish, just in terms of presents, for Christmas this year? And I say that to you this morning not to distract you away from the real reason, what the real focus of the season is, because sometimes presents and things get in the way and distract us from that. Sometimes they overshadow the light of Christ coming into the world, which is what we ought to be celebrating. But in this season, it's worth reflecting on, I think, what our greatest longings are. And even our greatest needs, as we consider what it means to long for God, as we reflect on his first coming in this time between, we're also looking forward to his second coming, to reign fully in power, his second coming. So we're looking at Zechariah this morning. In Zechariah, particularly in the first six chapters or so, he has a series of unique visions. Very unusual. One of the stranger ones is in Zechariah 5. I'd encourage you to read that this afternoon if you want to do some extra reading. But we're going to look at Zechariah 2. But in the first half of this book, Zechariah's prophecy, he gives us a series of visions. And essentially each of these visions is a portrait of what it means to long for God and a picture of what God is going to bring when he comes to reign. When his Messiah comes, when he comes to dwell among us, which is particularly what we're focusing on this morning. So we're looking at Zechariah 2. Zechariah was a prophet of hope in a particularly uniquely discouraging time for God's people. It was a dark time for God's people. They'd been equipped and commanded by God throughout their history to be a nation of priests, but ultimately they had failed in their mission and had turned away from God. God, in turn, after a time of much patience, a much extension of that patience and invitations to repent of sin, God, after this great time of invitation to repentance, urging his people to return to him, he sent his people into exile to discipline them. But now the discipline time is over, and they're finally to return to the promised land, to Israel, and to God's good graces. And part of that meant the task of rebuilding the temple was at the top of their to-do list. This was a task that was begun with much enthusiasm, but like so many things, it was started but not finished. In fact, God's people quickly fell away from the task due to political and economic and social pressures and other reasons. But God sent his prophet Zechariah to people at this time, therefore, to encourage his people with a message of hope and encouragement. So without further ado, let's read Zechariah 2. And I lifted my head, my eyes, and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then he said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length." And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, "Run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls, because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. Up, up, Flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus said the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. With that verse, what better way to turn to God in prayer and ask him to bless his word this morning? Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. Gracious Lord, we thank you for your presence with us today and for the encouragement that your word gives us in that. Please be with us now in these moments we spend reflecting on your word. Send out your word among us and do not let it return to you empty. Rather, may it encourage and equip us this morning, and may our hearts be open to receiving your word. In Christ, amen. So as I alluded to a moment ago, it's a tough time to be an Israelite in our text. Take it from their perspective. They had experienced quite a lot. I've actually got some already. Do I need some? I'll take that as a hint. So they've been through a lot. The rejection of exile in the first place. So God had called this people historically to be his own special people. He'd rescued them from slavery in Egypt. He'd blessed them with his law, with a new identity, with a new home, with a king to guide them in following God's law, and priests and prophets to mediate on their behalf via sacrifices and to speak God's word to them. And they had the tabernacle and later the temple, the home for God, the locus of his dwelling place among his people. But despite all these gifts, God's people had failed him. And he sent them away from the land, away from his presence. God's people felt abandoned. And then they'd experienced the thrill of a new exodus and a return. So they'd been placed into exile, and now they're returning. It seemed God's anger had abated. God's favor returned to his people. Perhaps he hadn't abandoned them after all. God was returning them to the land and was asking his people to rebuild the temple so that again they might live as his covenant people and that his mission might begin again. Now they're experiencing the discouragement of abandonment. God's people are caught up in what might have been, in what should be, and probably a lot of hankering for the good old days. You'll see, if a deity is to make a city his home, he needs a proper temple. And what's more fitting for the God of Israel than a temple that matches the glory of the temple of Solomon's day, which was to serve as the locus of God's presence among his people? But things were going wrong. Hostile neighbors were making it difficult. The need to make their own living and build their own homes was pressing on them. And many were longing for and remembering the good old days. They realized it right away. This temple was not going to be like that old glorious temple of the past. It was going to be paltry in comparison. Perhaps, after all, they had been abandoned for good. And how often don't we, too, experience those same feelings of abandonment, a feeling left in the lurch in our times of profoundest need? Into this abandonment, into this need, into our exile, God speaks a great reassuring word, which is nothing less than the gospel itself. What our text this morning tells us is that God will change the world by entering it. God will change the world by entering the world. That's the wonderful surprise in this vision of the man with the measuring line. So why does Zechariah envision a man with a measuring line? Well, consider the task at hand, the rebuilding project. If God had told his people to make a giant quilt, you would have seen a woman with a needle and thread. But God told his people that a temple needed to be rebuilt, so the man naturally, full of enthusiasm to fulfill this task, decides, well, part of what we need to do is we need to build a wall around this city. A proper city needs a good wall. So he gets out his measuring line to do his work. He does exactly what he ought to be doing, given the task. In the visions that precede this one, God's promise he's going to punish those who've oppressed his people, and he will return his people to their cities. So this is what a good builder does. He gets to work measuring. Cities need walls to protect them. What's a city without a wall? Frankly, it's an embarrassment, at least in the world of Zechariah's day. It's an embarrassment to her leaders, and it's a danger to her citizens. Good leaders build cities with strong walls, reflecting their strong leadership to contain and protect the city. But what would normally be disgraceful, a city without walls, God surprises us in this vision by turning this into the city's greatest glory. No realtor in ancient Israel could sell a city without a wall, but God turns this picture into the people's vision of hope. Verse 4 says, run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. The key here, the difference, the defining factor for this wall-less city is God's presence. God will change their world by entering it. And what will God's entrance into the world mean? Prosperity and security. So prosperous, in fact, that to build walls would be a waste of time and resources. As soon as the walls would be built, after all, they'd need to be extended outward so quickly is the city growing, full of livestock and of people, a sure sign of their great prosperity. But what's going to protect these people and livestock, if not a wall? God himself. His might, his glory, his power will surround them and protect them better than any wall could. This is Zechariah's vision for God's people, the antidote to their discouragement. God's plan for them, God's blessing for them, far exceeds their wildest hopes and expectations. So far from discouragement and abandonment, God's people live and work and rebuild the temple with this in mind. God will dwell in their midst, and they will be blessed with prosperity and security that exceeds their greatest expectations. The greatest present or gift that they look forward to from God as they do his work is his presence, pun intended. This is what it means to look for, to long for God, to look forward to yearn for him to dwell among his people. And the bulk of the rest of the passage gives an indication of this blessing as well, an indication to some extent of how this is going to happen. Here's where we see the type of work God does and the work that Christ will ultimately come to do in his earthly ministry. Not only does God come to dwell among us, but the effect of his dwelling among us is to alter the world in incredible ways. So we see God coming to dwell among us, God coming down to us. And in Christ, and particularly this time of year usually, we call this the incarnation. God himself condescending to us, to our level, humbling himself, laying aside the glory that is due to him, voluntarily, willfully, laying aside that glory, and taking on flesh to be with us, to walk among us, to tabernacle with us, in order to save us. So not only does he come down to us, but in doing so, he also turns our world upside down. And this is a significant biblical theme. It's a theme you'll also hear in familiar places in the New Testament. For instance, in Luke 1, we could turn there. We won't right now. But in Luke 1, we read Mary's song after it's announced to her that she's going to bear the Savior of the world. She sings this wonderful song about the reversal of fortune that the Savior is going to bring about. The proud are going to be brought low, and the humble are going to be exalted. This is the wonderful work God is going to do. And then we hear Jesus himself talk about it in Matthew 5 in the very familiar passage known as the Beatitudes. This passage also presents our hope, ultimately, as a great reversal of the order of this world. God is going to bless the meek, the poor in spirit, and he's going to give them every gift imaginable. Every gift he's going to earn, he's going to give to the humble, to the lowly, to the meek, and so forth. And we see this blessed reversal in a couple ways in our passage this morning. The first is God's promises for what he's going to do for the fortunes of the Israelites who are in exile. We read in verses 6 through 7 that the Israelites are commanded to run back to the Lord. It says there, "Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon." So the commandment is to run away from exile, to run back to the shelter of Zion. Why? Because he's going to give to those Babylonians what they've got coming. The ones who plundered God's people, it's as though they've done it to God himself. He says there a little further down, "He who touches you touches the apple of his eye." That is, the one who harms God's people, it's as if he has harmed God himself. So he's going, that the plunderer is going to get his comeuppance. God himself is going to exercise justice over the wicked. The proud and the oppressed will be brought low, and the humbled and oppressed Israel will go free to flee to God's prosperity and security in the city without walls. We also see the blessed reversal immediately following that in God's other promise about what he's going to do. Not only will the captive Israelites be freed from Babylon to return to Israel, but other nations, the nations themselves, Israel's neighbors, oftentimes enemies, the Gentiles, they're going to join Israel in the city without walls and enjoy the same favor from God. God's family is going to be much bigger than his people had imagined. So the temple they're building, which paled in comparison to the older one, is actually a harbinger of even greater things than they could have imagined, than they realized probably. Not just the restored fortunes of Israel, but the bringing of the nations into the family of God, including them in the covenant people. So remember, we talked about a few moments ago that feeling of abandonment we often experience and that the Israelites likely were experiencing here. Well, we see that in the end, God's people are not abandoned. God is indeed faithful to his promises. Through Jesus Christ, God himself dwelled among us. God fulfills his covenant promises to be our God, to forgive our sins, to make us his people. And as it turns out, in Christ, we see that sense of abandonment we sometimes struggle with isn't actually the full, accurate picture. It's more a sense of isolation. After all, it's not that God abandoned us. We abandoned God. But he pursued us anyway. In fact, God sent his son to suffer the ultimate abandonment that we might be welcomed into full fellowship with God. Jesus Christ was abandoned, forsaken by God, that we might be welcomed. Because he was made pitiful, we are made glorious. Because he made himself vulnerable, we are made secure. Because he was barren of all comforts, we are made prosperous. Because he was made irrelevant, we are made significant. Because he was forsaken and abandoned, we are welcomed and empowered. That's the good news of the gospel that Zechariah has to share with us this morning, that the undeserving are welcomed and loved and forgiven in Jesus Christ. This is the good news of the incarnation. This is the ultimate Christmas present. Christ's presence brings healing to the world. And we, the church, are to be a different sort of people because of it. We live in the time after the coming of the Lord that Zechariah prophesied. We enjoy the presence of the Lord even as we wait for his even fuller presence at the second coming. So what does that mean? Well, until the Lord returns and dwells among us forever in the new heavens and the new earth, we have his presence anyway. Everyone who believes has the Holy Spirit dwelling in him or her. God dwells among us, yes, as individuals, and also as a body, as the body of Christ. That's what the church is, God's dwelling place. Not the building, he dwells within the community of the faithful. We are God's dwelling place. We are the temple. We are the fulfillment of what the temple in Zechariah's day pointed to. So when verse 13 tells us, "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling," when it says God has roused himself from his holy dwelling, that's where we receive our marching orders. As the church, as the dwelling place of God, we function as this prosperous and secure city. The church, God's dwelling place, is to be an outpost or an embassy of the new creation. It's a colony of the coming future kingdom, a picture of what it looks like when God dwells among his people, a foretaste of our destiny. We point the world by the way we live, the way we serve, the way we love, the way we worship. We point the world to a glorious destiny, one which is prosperous and secure for all who rest and receive and follow a Savior who was abandoned that we might be welcomed. This gives definition, this gives purpose and motivation to all that we do to serve the Lord. In our various vocations, we work ultimately as healers, seeking to demonstrate the Lord's favor and restoration of all things that we anticipate as believers. In our interior life as the church, we make Christ present by responding to his commands and acting as he did, serving one another, submitting to his word, even as we submit to one another in brotherly love. It also significantly shapes our exterior life, the face that we present to the world, our posture to the world. As we go into the world, the Spirit dwelling in us, we bear God's presence to the world, a hostile world, an inquisitive world maybe, an indifferent world. Whatever face the world has on, we carry with us, as the Spirit dwells in us, God's wonderful, blessed presence to the world, which needs it. This motivation, this purpose, underlies all the commandments by which we are to live. We are a colony of life in a culture of death. We bear the Spirit among those who walk by the flesh. We are a prosperous, walled city, yet protected city among those who would plunder us, and those who may yet flee God's wrath to join us. In love, in winsomeness, in wisdom, let us remember our Savior's abandonment for our welcome home, and let us go forth from here, the Spirit dwelling among us as we bear the presence of our good and loving Heavenly Father to our friends and neighbors. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for your word, and most of all, thank you for your presence. Thank you for your word, which promised your presence. Thank you that you sent your Son to dwell among us, to live with us, to feast with us, and ultimately to suffer and die for us, and then to rise in victory for our sake. Father, we thank you for the most wonderful present of your presence with us in Jesus Christ, and now in his Holy Spirit as he dwells among us. Father, we pray that bearing this good news, we would be empowered and encouraged to go forth from here sharing your love to the watching world. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.